Good evening. Missed being with you all this morning, but the folks at Hillcrest are pretty nice. Turn to Matthew 22. Let's pray again before we look at the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of having your Word written in our hands to look at, to study. And we especially thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth that's there. And so we ask for your guidance this evening. We pray that the Word of God would be proclaimed clearly and truly and with power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote a book that President Lincoln said was the cause of the Civil War. A novel that assailed slavery, exposed it for what it was, but actually is a Christian book. I have remembered through the years a particular part that I want to read to you tonight to begin, where one of Tom's slave holders, Mr. St. Clair, is attending his daughter Eva, a young gal, probably preteen, on her deathbed. And she says, "You are a Christian, are you not, Papa?" said Eva doubtfully. "Why do you ask me?" "I don't know. You're so good, I don't see how you can help it." "What is being a Christian, Eva?" "Loving Christ most of all," said Eva. "Do you, Eva?" "Certainly I do." "You never saw him," said St. Clair. "That makes no difference," said Eva. "I believe him, and in a few days I shall see him." And the young face grew fervent, radiant with joy. What is a Christian? Probably the most important question you'll ever be asked. And not a bad way to introduce a gospel presentation. If you're wanting something to say to somebody when you're wanting to bear witness, ask them if they're a Christian. And then it's often worth asking, do you know what a Christian is? Because those who are unbelievers don't know, frankly. And unfortunately, believers are often somewhat confused about exactly what a Christian is. Sometimes when I'm talking to people after I've asked them, are they a Christian, and they affirm perhaps, I'll say, well, how would you tell someone how to become a Christian? Good question, because it sort of draws them out, and the answers, unfortunately, are all over the map with people, and I not uncommonly have to follow up with a question, well, the word Christian has Christ in it. Does Christ have anything to do with being a Christian? And I showed one time in a Sunday school class here a small clip of an interview of a little gal. It was a Christian sociologist who was talking about the Christian inclinations of religious inclinations of young people. And they asked her about her spiritual life, and she said God meant a whole lot to her and how every day she prayed to him and talked to him and he was really important to her. And the interviewer curiously asked, well, what does Christ have to do with being a Christian? And she thought for a little while and looked perplexed. And she says, I don't think I know. And I think that illustrates that is often misunderstood, and Christianity is looked upon as maybe a system, an order. But I think that Eva had it right. Christianity is loving Christ most of all because of who he is and what he has done. And I want tonight to develop that point from Matthew chapter 22, looking at what is the great and first commandment, and then looking at a little bit about what it means to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and how it's possible for us to do this. And then just a brief word on what might hinder our love for God. Let me read the first part of the text. beginning verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The background to this is an assault on Jesus by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Begins in verse 15 when the Pharisees seek to, as it says in the English Standard Version here, to entangle him in his words by asking him a question about taxation. And the text ends with his response, they marveled, and they left him and went away. And so then the Sadducees stepped up the same day, and they came to him, and they thought to demean him by showing the absurdity of the concept of resurrection, which they disbelieved. And he responded, and it says, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Neither were attempts to learn anything. They were attempts to harm Jesus. And both viewed him as just a man who was somewhat crazy, I think. So now a Pharisee steps up. This Pharisee is a lawyer. And a lawyer in those days was an expert in the law of God, not a legal lawyer in the legal courts. And it says he came to Jesus to test him. And he, too, was seeking to expose Jesus as a fraud. And he asked the question, what is the great commandment in the law? Actually, a good question if you're really seeking to understand, because you may recall this account, which appears in Mark, it also appears in a different situation. That is the issue of the law summarized by the love of God in Luke chapter 10, where a man comes and wants to know what to do to inherit eternal life. And the Lord asks him, and he gives the answer this time. He knew what it was. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might and mind. It says all of them there. And so it's a good question. But the Pharisee here is not seeking salvation. He's seeking to defame the Lord Jesus Christ, and shows a real misunderstanding of who Jesus is. It shows a misunderstanding of the law, because they were in the process of kind of debating which commandment is more important than the rest, I think with the intent of maybe trying to peel some off so they didn't have to obey it. So, you know, clearly it's not as significant, not as weighty to consider boiling a kid in its mother's milk compared with murder, for example. But they didn't understand. And clearly they didn't understand Jesus in their attempt to use the law of God against the very lawgiver. The attitude of this man is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is going to tell him he needs to demonstrate. He really hated God, and he hated the Son of God. So Jesus answers this with this very simple statement. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Love the Lord your God. Interesting, a command to the heart. It's not a command to go out and do something. And it's interesting that in trying to understand love, love is not defined in the Bible. It's described and it's illustrated. It's described in terms of observable actions. If you love me, keep my commandments. Or there's no greater love than to lay down your life for another person. It's illustrated in simple statements of love for someone or something. But love can be counterfeit. Pride might be the underlying motive that makes you do something that would seem loving under another context. You can see that when you think about the Pharisees. They kept the commandments, but clearly they did not love God. Or a fireman might run into a building to rescue somebody, but the motive that drives him there is that to rescue a stranger is not the same as the motive of a mother running into a building to rescue her child, a burning building to rescue her child. So you can see that the outward manifestation is not always an indication of the reality or absence of love. Love can be superficial. Love can be simply false. The word that's used for love in the Bible, there are three different words, actually, maybe four. And the word in Deuteronomy is a Hebrew word, just like our English word, in the sense that it's used broadly with a lot of different significances. It's the one that's used in Deuteronomy 4:6, love of the Lord your God, Ahab. There are some cases in the Old Testament where the word hesed, which is translated mercy in the King James, I think, and other ways like loving kindness, favor, steadfast love, but the New International Version translates it just love. But I'm not going to talk about that subject because I think that's a little different than the subject of love that we're looking at here and that the Lord has commanded. It's not the issue. The New Testament, there are two words, you know, agape and phileo, and they have some different shades of meaning. But actually, John, in his gospel, uses them interchangeably. There's in John chapter 3, verse 35, and John chapter 5, verse 20, he says, the Father loves the Son, and uses a different word in each of those two situations. So the words themselves don't help us understand. It's really the context that's going to help us understand. And in looking at the word book of the Old Testament, the writer there says people may love things concrete or abstract, and he gives several illustrations, and I'll cite them with a general reference, but I won't look at each one, but they all come from Scripture, and I've looked them up, and they're there. But things like Isaac loved savory meat or savory food in Genesis 27. In Proverbs 21, it talks about loving pleasure or loving oil. In Isaiah 1:23, it talks about loving bribes. A psalmist loved God's commandments, Psalm 119. He loved his law. He loved his testimonies. He loved his precepts. Psalm 32, verse 3 says men can love evil. Or in Proverbs 8, men can love death. Or vanity in Psalm 4. Or cursing in Psalm 109. Or a false oath in Zechariah 8. They can love good, Amos chapter 3. They can love truth. They can love peace in Zechariah. Salvation in Psalm 40. And wisdom in Proverbs 29. So that you can see it's all over the map what you love. And hard to really come to a very firm conclusion of what it means to love from looking at the way it's used there. Limited value, I think, in defining our love for God. Amounts to, in most of these cases, something that we like a lot. And can be good or bad. And clearly makes a big difference what you're talking about. We get it closer, I think, to the understanding of love in terms of loving God as it appears in describing relationships in the Bible. And it's used a lot for that. Isaac loved Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24. But for those of you who are reading the Bible through on our Bible reading chart, you're reading through Esther. And in Esther chapter 2, verse 17, it says that the king loved Esther more than all the women. And clearly means something different than Isaac loved Rebekah. Because a few verses on the way, Mordecai says, you got to go rescue our people and go before the king. She says, if I go before the king, he'll kill me. And finally, she's persuaded. And so she says, if I die, I die. Not a very significant understanding of love from that illustration. Abraham loved Isaac. Ruth loved Naomi. In the law in Exodus and Deuteronomy, a servant might love his master enough that when he's offered his freedom, he decides to stay. Saul loved David. Not a very enduring love or true love. Jonathan loved David. Entirely different kind of love that's there. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Clearly a higher level of love than some of the others, but I think it illustrates it and begins to enlarge our understanding of what it means to love God in relationships, because we sort out some of these odd ones and understand the intensity of love that Jonathan had for David or Abraham for Isaac, and we see that it's really a devotion to an individual, it's an affection, it's seeking their good, seeking their blessing, seeking their benefit. It involves faithfulness to them as well. You may be thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we have a chapter on love. And I won't read all of that, but point out to you the descriptions of love, what love consists of, from verses 4 through 8, where it says love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't envy, love doesn't boast, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never ends. And while that can be applied in a lot of ways to God, I think in a lot of ways that description really more relates to the second commandment, which we're not going to, second great commandment, which we're not going to talk about tonight. But it does give some insight in some areas. But we see true love when we see God's love. And we see God's love in Scripture in his love for us. John 3:16. He loved us, caused him to send his son so that we might not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It shows, these two examples show his great affection for us. It shows that he is not repelled by our filthiness. It shows that he acts toward us in a way that doesn't violate the other attributes of his character by emphasizing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. It emphasizes the cost to him in terms of expressing his love toward us in sending his son to suffer the humiliation of the cross. Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, beloved by the Lord, and then goes on to describe how that means we were chosen to be saved and to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's love for us is a love that directs us to an end that is outstanding. It's interesting in the book of Malachi, the last book to help us understand love, they asked the prophet that same question. Verse 2, I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord replies, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And so he describes love in terms of the negative and goes on to describe the devastation that has occurred to Esau and Edom because he doesn't love Esau. And we know from Scripture that both men were of equal character. So it wasn't because Jacob was worthy. It was because God was love that Jacob was the recipient of the blessing of God. Or Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, where it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it lists a number of things. And we can see there that love is eternal. It's not anything that's going to go away. There's nothing that could get in the way. When God sets his love on his people, it lasts. And then in 1 John chapter 4, we read that love is an attribute of God, beginning in verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, or manifested in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So that the text here says that God is love, and we increasingly come to realize and experience his love. And one of the ways we do is by peace in our hearts because we realize we're not going to ever face the wrath of God because God has bestowed his love upon us. So that these are displays of true love as Scripture talks about God's love for us. And I'm sure you all could think of a lot more because that's a dominant theme in Scripture, his love for his people. We also see the love of God and a definition of love, or not a definition, but an understanding of love, in the love of God for Christ, for his Son. And on eight occasions recorded in Scripture, there are duplications of these occasions, but it's eight times it's recorded for us. God speaks directly from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son. I love him, and I am well pleased with him." And he was well pleased with him because, as it says in John 10:17, the Father loves the Son because he lays down his life. He was well pleased with him because he was executing the will of the Father and fulfilling the will of the Father and to accomplish the salvation for the people that God loved. And the love of God really is focused toward Jesus Christ on the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The all of creation exists for the Lord Jesus Christ. The world was created for Christ. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. It exists for him. And the divine plan of the ages is a display of God's love for his Son as he exalts him through the incarnation and will exalt him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in John chapter 17, the last part of the passage, beginning verse 24, it says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So that the love of God is focused upon the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a motivation that leads to a particular righteous and holy end. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, we find the word precious used. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So in the eyes of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is precious and valuable. And as the recipient of the love of God because of his character, who he is. And that's the reason, I think, in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And the reason he could entrust himself to the Father is because the Father loved the Son. And he knew that the plan that had been determined, that Jesus should suffer eternal wrath at the hand of the Father. He knew that that would work according to their plan because the Father loved him and was going to accomplish it. So he was willing to entrust himself to the Father in that difficult times that he went through because he knew that the Father loved him. So that love really is, as we see in God's love for Christ, it's an affection that guarantees the final glory for Christ as a result of his person and work. It's the reason that Christ was able to come down and do the work, because the Father loved him. So all these things, I think, help us to understand the concept of love that we're supposed to have for God. But there are two passages of Scripture that are lengthy that I won't expound on because they're lengthy, and you'll see when I tell you what they are, that I think give us added insight into what love. And the first of them is the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. And the Song of Songs the first verse is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and so it's sometimes called the Song of Solomon. But Song of Songs is means the greatest song. It's like when you talk about the King of Kings, it means he's the greatest king. Well, the Song of Songs means it's the greatest song. And what we have here is a portrayal of a Shulamite girl and her beloved shepherd. And we can see in here the ecstasy that she has as she thinks about her shepherd that she's in love with, and his in return to her. And it really pictures the love of God for his people and his people's love for him in a more pure situation. And you can see as you read through it, it's just she's, so to speak, over the top when she thinks about him. For example, in chapter 2, he disappears, and she wants him to be with her. In chapter 3, she looks for him, and he's gone. And she pursues him and wants to find him. And says, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. And you can see that she's just pursuing him to find out. She can't really live without him. But I think the passage that most illustrates it is chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Where she writes, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm sick with love. Adjure means I urge, that I'm sick with love. And so they respond, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved, that you just adjure us? And she responds, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are like lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so you can see her description. If they wrote that down and said, okay, we'll go look for him, they're not going to find him because she is so enamored with him that she only sees beauty when she sees him. He might have been the homeliest man in the world, but she was deeply in love with him. And I think that illustrates God, not that he is homely. He is beautiful. He's more beautiful than we can imagine. But it is a standard for us to think about when we're to love the Lord our God. The second chapter, which I had not really considered before, is Psalm 119. I think Psalm 119 is a love song to God for his word. It pictures a love for God and for his word, but it's really a love for God because in it he talks about, doesn't say, I love the law, I love the word, I love the statutes. He says, I love your law, I love your word, I love your statutes. And nine times in the chapter, he says, I love your law, I love your statutes, I love your commandments. And then he goes on to describe how it's a source of blessedness to him, how it's a source of devotion for him, how his soul is consumed with longing for his word, how he delights in it, how there is no distraction, affliction, trouble doesn't turn him away from it because he loves God's word. And God's word, of course, is a projection of God himself. No distractions, and it is his hope. Same way the Shulamite woman loved her shepherd because he meant so much to her. And the word of God is our access to God. And God exalts his word above his name, we're told even. So I think it's really a picture of David, or the writer of this Psalms, devotion to God and love to God, as he can't see God, so what he can see is the word of God. But reading from verse 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word. Like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul, keep your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. So I think that is a psalm that illustrates what it means to love God. Because as you look at the Word of God, it's significant because it's God's Word, and because God is the one who said it, not just because it's a list of rules and things that he's supposed to follow. So that really, I think, is a longer version of Psalm 62:5 that says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." And I think that's what it means to love God, is your expectations are only upon him. But if that's not convincing, I think the text itself answers the question about the nature of love, where he says it is to be with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Mark adds the word might, which is what's actually found in Deuteronomy 6:5. But I don't think that that makes a lot of difference in understanding. And the commentators really differ as to what it means and are not at all clear as to what these different distinctions are. And I think it's probably more like a synonymous parallelism, where he's just piling words that mean similar kinds of things, your heart, your soul, your mind. Because even this is a quote of an Old Testament text, and the Hebrew concept of heart was different than the New Testament Greek concept of heart. And so I think he's just saying, in essence, that you need to love God with your affections, with your life, with your intellectual capacity, with your bodily strength, basically with everything you are, your whole person, everything, which means that there's nothing left if it's all of these categories. And that's why I think when you turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 25, the Lord says that if you don't hate your father and your mother and your other family members, then you cannot be my disciple. And then he ends up by saying that in order to be my disciple, you need to renounce all and follow after me. And I think that's really not a lesson to say we need to hate our family members, but that relative to our love for God, everything else is a distant, distant second. And so therefore, loving God is to consume your whole being, basically. Everything about you is to be focused on that. So it's not possible to go, if that's true of you, true of us, any minute without that being the focus of our attention. Same way the Shulamite woman was not able to get her shepherd out of her mind at any time, day or night. And if he wasn't there, she went looking for him. And I think that's really what's he's talking about here, when he says, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, with all your mind. And then at the end, and I'm skipping the second commandment for time's sake and for the purpose of the message, he says in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And that's really a very profound statement. And really, I think what it means is that the purpose of all the law and the statement, all the law and the prophets, is that we should love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. And in the old, in the law, what we see is that we're supposed to do that. And there are actually several places in the law where it says you're in Deuteronomy, where it says you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 6:4 that this text cites is not the only place that says that. So it's very clear in the law that you're to love God completely. But the purpose of the law, you remember, is to show that you can't do it. You can't get there from here. And so the law, but more clearly and more explicitly, the prophets tell how that can be possible. And the way it is possible is by the coming of the Messiah, who is going to make it possible for us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. And he makes it possible by coming and dying and then enabling us to have a new heart. And so now with a new heart, we're able to love the Lord in the way that we're supposed to love him. And so that's why this is a great commandment and the first commandment. It's great because it's above everything else. There's no other thing that you can do that comes close to this. And it's first. It's first in time. It's first in personal priority. That ought to be the burden of our heart, to love God with all our heart and soul and might. Total devotion to God. Affection, trust, faith, submission, hope, everything focused upon God. And now we come to verse 41. And let me read for you, because it looks like he seemingly takes the Pharisees in a different direction. And I read here, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying,'" and he quotes from Psalm 110, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And they responded the way my little teenager responded to how Christ fits into the picture. No one was able to answer him a word. They didn't have a clue as to how David could call him Lord. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to answer him any more questions. And the answer is that the Son of David is the Lord your God. That's the reason he's called David's Lord, because he is in fact God. He's the Lord your God. And I think in the context of this account, he's saying, look, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And I am the Lord your God. I'm the one you need to be loving with all your heart, your soul, your mind. I think that's what he's telling me. And see, the problem with the Pharisee is he came to Jesus and he didn't perceive he was anything special. Plus, he was a student of the Bible and he didn't have a clue that the Messiah who was coming, who he knew to be the Son of David, was any more than just another man who walked the face of the earth. And so he had totally missed the message of the law and the prophets. And so when Jesus came along, he didn't understand him. But the point that Jesus is making here is that you are to love the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to love Christ, as Eva said, most of all. That's the greatest and first duty for all men, and really the mark of a Christian. It's the apex. It's the highest. It's the first. It's the top priority. And a Christian is to have right doctrine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A Christian is to have right conduct. We're to be holy because God is holy. But above all, a Christian is to love Christ most of all. And that ought to impact the way we talk about him. We ought to speak about Christ. We ought to speak about the Lord, referring to Christ, and not just talk about God. You know, lots of times people talk about how God has blessed me and God has done this for me. And my little friend that I cited for you talked about how much God meant to her. But it's really the Lord. You remember my dad talked about that time where he was speaking in the 40s and to a bunch of college students, and he talked about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, and somebody came to him afterwards and said, "Why do you keep saying the Lord?" You know, and it's because he felt, and still to his dying day, that we ought to talk about the Lord, because that referred to Christ primarily and not just to God generically. So we ought to speak about the Lord when we talk about God. We also ought to be careful about limiting our conversation to Jesus, because for a lot of people, just using the name Jesus just refers to his humanity as a good person, kind of like the Pharisee might say to Jesus and speak to him as Jesus, but not speak to him as the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am the Lord." And so it's important for us to understand that. Jesus Christ is to consume our life, basically. He's the one that we ought to have on our minds the way the Shulamite had her shepherd on her mind. When we come to faith, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pursue sanctification, it is the pursuit of Christ in us, the hope of glory. When we come to faith and we enter into the ordinance of baptism, we're baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. When we do take communion, we are partaking the body and the blood of Christ in a figure. So that what's important, and we think about loving, is that we love the way he says, but that we love Christ consciously and not just have a generic feeling that we need to love God. And clearly we love the Father, we love the Son, we love the Holy Spirit. But it's the pleasure of the Father and the Holy Spirit that Christ be exalted. And so therefore, Eve is right. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who loves Christ most of all. So how can we love Christ this way? Our love is inadequate. We see in the Bible, I've cited some expressions that are pretty weak about love. We have in our own experience, we know that our love is frail and often denied by our conduct. The commands of God expose the fact that we're not as loving as we ought to. The answer to that is that the law and the prophets speak of the new heart that's and the coming Messiah who's going to bring that about so that he can then be the object of the pure and sincere devotion of his people. So the divine solution really is not for us to try harder, but to have the love of God within us. And that really becomes the explicit teaching of Scripture. And again, I'll turn to John chapter 26 and read, read the last verse, which I already read, but just to point that out, where he says, I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Or in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we read, Endurance, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And one of those elements, one of those characteristics is love. So that the way we can love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, is by having God's love within us. And that requires regeneration. That requires that we be saved. It's simply not an option for the natural man. Before we close, let me just mention two important obstacles. And there are probably more out there that you could think of, but I want to mention two that I think are prominent. The first one is given to us in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I think that's a very strong warning for us to guard our affections for the world in which we live. And what does it mean to love the world? Well, it means to value it more than we ought to. And you remember, the contrast is our love for God and for Christ is so much that we hate those other things. And we need to be really, really careful because the love for the world excludes the love of God. It crowds it out. And we need to guard that. And the idea that might generate, and has through the years and years gone by, is, well, let's just become monks and go hide in a cave or in a monastery someplace where we're not tempted in the world. But in that same chapter, John 17, the Lord says, I'm not going to take them out of the world. I'm going to leave them there, but they're not a part of the world. They're not of the world. They're going to be left in the world. And so that warning needs to be heeded with the obligation that we have to stay in the world. Because the Lord intends that we should be representations of the Lord Jesus Christ before the world that despises him at this point. The second obstacle or thing to beware of comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is actually the reason I taught this lesson, because I was struck by this statement and it led me backwards to the subject at hand. But beginning 11th verse 3, where he says, But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he's talking about false teachers there. And he says that you are at risk of someone proclaiming another Jesus or someone proclaiming a different spirit. Or someone proclaiming a different gospel. And all of those things will diminish your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They diminish your behavior, and we know that. But the prime evil of the false teacher is that the false teacher turns you away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, from a love to Christ. And so therefore, Paul admonishes Timothy to be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman who accurately handles the word of truth, the word of life. And I think that it's a real warning And we may not have a false teacher standing in front of us here at Trinity. I trust never. But on your own at home, you ought to be guarding yourself by becoming more and more familiar with the Word of God so that when the false teacher comes along, you will not be fooled. You will not be deceived because a false teacher or false teaching will lead you away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So I think Harriet Beecher Stowe had it right when she had her fictional character describe what it means to be a Christian, loving Christ most of all. And the question we need to ask is, where are we in that picture? Where are you in that picture? Does that describe us? Can we say that we love Christ most of all, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind? Or is the love of the world stealing away some of our affection for Christ? Or is our neglect of the Word of God stealing away some of our affection for Christ? I think it's a very, very solemn warning that we need to heed. And we'll never get there in perfection, but that ought to be the thing that we want. That is, never in this lifetime. But that ought to be the goal of our hearts and our desires, to love Christ most of all. Let me finish with just reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Being a Christian is loving Christ more than anything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great love that you have demonstrated toward us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the instrument of that love and accomplished our great salvation. And we pray, Father, that we would heed the admonition that you gave to this lawyer, that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.